John 17, verse 14. Let us hear God's word. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. We come once again, righteous Father, into Thy presence, thankful for the holy word that Thou hast preserved for us. We are thankful that we may hold in our hands what we believe to be the preserved and infallible truth that Thou hast given unto men. Now, Lord, I pray that Thou wouldst teach us as we work through yet another thorny issue this evening. I pray that Thou wouldst help us as we are following a meal. Lord, it is so easy for us to drift. I pray that Thy Spirit would come and make us, O Lord, alive, awake, refreshed, and able to hear these things. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen. Please be seated. Shortly before His crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed this extraordinary prayer for His disciples. And with Calvary's cross looming before Him, Jesus prayed to His Heavenly Father, sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus desired every aspect of His disciples' lives to be set apart and transformed by Spirit and truth. Let me repeat that. The implication of Christ's prayer is that He desired every aspect of our lives to be set apart and transformed by the Spirit of truth, the Spirit and truth. And we know that this included worship, because Jesus told a Samaritan woman, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. They that worship Him must worship Him. Must. That word must is very strong. It means there aren't any other options. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The truth as we have it by special revelation in the new covenant is the Word of God. The Scriptures make clear that Spirit-empowered, truth-informed worship includes music. That raises the challenging question, what kind of music pleases God? Many of us think we know. Perhaps we don't. I wonder, though, how often we ask ourselves that important question. Are we honoring the Lord in worship by the forms of music that we choose? In an attempt to answer this question biblically, I will deliver three messages. And this first message, does music really affect us, is foundational and crucial to the following two messages. My subject is music and worship, not simply music and what we should listen to as believers. Many of the principles involved in that will be by default here, but I am sticking to the subject of worship and music. Thank you. So I will be staying primarily on that subject, and because we're covering so much information tonight in this foundational message, I will be sticking to my notes more closely than I normally do so that I can keep moving. Numerous questions are going to arise as we consider the things I'm going to say, as in the previous message. And to answer them all will not be possible in our limited time. Addressing this controversial subject means facing numerous qualifications and objections at every point. Now, since Christ prayed that God the Father would sanctify us by His truth, we must begin with the infallible Word of God. That is our starting point. And let us begin with the following statement. God commands us to worship Him with music. This is primarily, but not exclusively, with singing. And those who are born of God's Spirit love to obey Him. Of the many examples of His commands in the Old and New Testaments, consider Psalm 150, verses 1 and 3. Praise ye the Lord. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, etc. Now, in the New Testament, Paul commanded the Ephesians to speak to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is not a suggestion. This is imperative. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is to be an expression of our worship to our Savior, to our triune God. Now, it's exactly at the point of obeying commands like these and many others that we encounter our first two challenges, and they're serious challenges. Number one, the Bible does not specifically define music anywhere in the sacred text. Number two, the Bible does not promote or prohibit certain styles of music as such. Does this mean then that all musical styles are appropriate in the worship of God? I believe that the answer is no. Because of what music is, and because of what music does, how it affects us. Music affects us for good or for evil. So that brings us to a question. What is our authority for evaluating music? When Christians must make decisions about moral or ethical issues to which the Bible does not speak directly, we must appeal to the biblical doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. However, we must first understand what that means, because professing Christians hold two different views about this doctrine. And unfortunately, we do have to go into this detail for just a few moments, because we don't all think the same thing when we hear the words the sufficiency of Scripture. View number one might be called, as Scott Annual puts it, the encyclopedic view of Scripture. He calls it this because some believers treat the Bible like an encyclopedia, in which they look up a word, and if the Bible does not have an article on it, they conclude that it does not matter to God. Believers that hold this view therefore conclude that the absence of direct command or instruction in Scripture implies moral neutrality. Let me say that again. If you're in the after dinner fog, let me try to penetrate that. All right. Believers that hold view one conclude that the absence of direct command or instruction in the Scriptures implies moral neutrality. If I don't find a verse about it in the Bible, I can do what I want. They reason this way. Since the Bible says nothing about styles of music, God must not think the subject is important. I am therefore at liberty to use any style I want. And of course, they think that way about a number of things. They will then conclude that music styles are part of their Christian liberty, appealing to Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, and they usually demand that you cough up a verse that says something like, "Thou shalt not rock," or "Thou shalt not hip-hop." And then when you can't produce that verse, because obviously it doesn't exist, they believe they have won the day for Christian liberty and what they want to listen to. So let me say quickly, and I do mean this sincerely, many who hold this encyclopedic view of Scripture believe that they are faithfully upholding the sufficiency of Scripture. But there is a problem with that view. Take, for example, the issue of pornography, a plague that is ravaging the churches of Jesus Christ. The word pornography does not appear anywhere in the Word of God. And the Bible nowhere has a verse that says, "Thou shalt not look at pornography." The same thing is true of abortion. The Bible doesn't even have the word, and it speaks nowhere about "thou shalt not have an abortion." Now, is everyone here prepared to say then abortion doesn't matter? It can't be important to God. He didn't mention it in the Scriptures. If we carefully study the laws and principles of Scripture, we can conclude that looking at pornography is adultery, fornication, from the very lips of our Lord Jesus Christ and other passages of Scripture. And the same thing, abortion is murder. We may conclude that by a careful study of Scripture and its make the proper applications. So that brings us then to view two, what we might refer to again as the encompassing view of Scripture. It doesn't really matter if you remember the nomenclature, but understand that there are two different views of sufficiency of Scripture. I believe the first view, view one, is erroneous. And view two, which we might refer to as encompassing, believers that hold this perspective on the sufficiency of Scripture maintain that when the Scriptures do not address a subject directly, we must go to the principles that Scripture reveals and bring them to bear on that subject. Paul wrote to Timothy, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. This means that the God-breathed Word is useful for teaching, for exposing error, correcting error, giving positive instruction to God's people regarding all good works, which would include worshiping Him. And worship includes music by the very command of Scripture itself. The doctrine of sufficiency is laid out beautifully in the Second London Baptist Confession. Paragraph 1, one of the most beautiful sentences to me in all of theology. "The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience." Paragraph 6 says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory," that of course would include worship, "man's salvation, faith, and life is expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men." These are wonderful expressions of the biblical doctrine. Now, all things necessary for His own glory obviously includes worship and worship in song. And necessarily contained in Scripture means that the principles revealed in the infallible Word are sufficient for evaluating music. So that brings us to another question. And there will be plenty of them as we work our way through. What does the Bible say about music? It says a great deal. We can only give the briefest survey here. I have already mentioned that the Bible does not define music anywhere in the sacred text. Why? Well, the obvious reason is this. Music is a given in Scripture. Music is a given in Scripture. Alfred Sendri suggests in his Music in Ancient Israel, the biblical authors took it for granted that the people were thoroughly familiar with musical matters. So they considered it unnecessary to indulge in long descriptions and minute details. Cantor and Jewish scholar Jonathan Friedman agrees. It seems that the people of the biblical period, the original audience, were so familiar with what they understood music to be that no details or descriptions were needed. The Anchor Bible Dictionary adds, Mesopotamia and Egypt have long histories of both popular and religious music, which must have been known to the Israelites. Music is a given in the Bible. It is understood from Genesis to Revelation to be a practice, an expression of human beings. Secondly, the Bible mentions music from Genesis to Revelation, and from it we may learn a great deal, a very great deal about music. Genesis 4:21 tells us, for instance, of Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. Now, organ is an older word for wind instrument. So harp and organ means lyre and pipe. Lyre, L-Y-R-E, and pipe. Or stringed instrument and wind instrument. We often forget that the original organs were not electronic devices. They were wind instruments through which air was pumped. So Jubal, along with his brothers Jabal and Tubal-Cain, were descendants of Cain, who murdered his brother Abel. The God of all grace is apparently showing us that even though these three brothers were the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, they still reflected the image of their Creator. Jubal's appearance as early as Genesis 4 shows that making instruments for making music is ancient. These three professions, music, animal breeding, and metalwork, were important cultural and technological developments. So clearly, making music was a part of ancient life, both for the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we find that traced out all the way through Scripture. So as we survey the Holy Scriptures, we find ancient people, including God's people, making music. Now, that brings us to consider this. The primary focus of music in Scripture is worship. The idea of music strictly as entertainment is a modern idea. It is a modern practice. Even pagans worshipped and used music, as we see plainly in Daniel. So we should not be surprised when we discover people using music to praise God. Psalm 28:7. With my song will I praise Him, to express joy, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Psalm 98:6. To give thanks. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. Psalm 92:1. To express sorrow. Mine heart shall sound from Moab like pipes, that is, like a flute playing a funeral song. Moses and the Israelites sang the first song written down in Scripture. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. This was not a party. This was an expression of worship. And they spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. Exodus 15:1. Deborah sang a song of triumph. David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. 2 Samuel 23:1. Solomon wrote the Song of Songs, a great love poem. And of course, the longest book in the Bible is Psalms, which is the book of songs. The Psalms reveal that virtually every human emotion is captured in words and put to melody. There is the greatest joy in the Psalms, and there is the deepest and darkest depression in the Psalms. There are cries for help. There are shouts of praise. It's all expression of the human heart in praise to God. Scripture reveals that music was a vital part of Israel's life. Music appears at family feasts and in occasions of joy, such as the return of the ark. And David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers with instruments of music, psalteries and harps and cymbals, sounding by lifting up the voice with joy. 1 Chronicles 15:16. Scripture tells us of a professional and non-professional music makers, as well as directors. Music could be a means of prophesying, a means of teaching, exhorting, speaking to one another. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. And many of the passages, if you have a paragraph Bible, many of the passages of the Old Testament prophets you will see are laid out like poetry. And they believe very plainly with the meter and all that is inferred by those passages that actually there were times when the prophets sang their messages to the Lord's people. We remember things that people sing more readily than things people say. Throughout the Bible, we find all kinds of instruments for worship, stringed instruments, wind instruments, percussion instruments. David even created musical instruments for praise. 1 Chronicles 23:5. 4,000 praise the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. Jonathan Friedman's book, Music in Biblical Life, demonstrates the many-sided nature of music throughout Jewish life by looking at four definite episodes and genres. Number one, the Song of the Sea, or the Song of Moses, when God destroyed Pharaoh and his army, the Red Sea, Exodus 15. King Saul and David's lyre, 1 Samuel 16. The use of music by God's prophets and the Book of Psalms. Now, he argues that Israel's birth as a free nation was marked by the Song of the Sea. Its monarchic system was defined by the archetypical musician King David. Its moral and ethical guidelines were often received through musical prophecy. And its appointed institution for mediated worship was officiated by a class of priestly musicians. Now, moreover, three of these four areas involve the main leadership categories of biblical society: king, prophet, and priest, giving added support to the view that music held a prominent place and played a defining role within that civilization. I mean, what's the point of all this? From the beginning of Israel, all the way throughout their history in Scripture, their culture, from the king down, was permeated with music. But its primary, its primary use was worship. Alfred Sindri writes, "In ancient Israel, music, especially singing, means to serve God, to exalt God with sounds. Singing, in whatever form, is for the Jew the religious creed expressed in sounds, the palpable affirmation of his close connection with the eternal." In other words, when they sang and gave expression to what was in their souls, to their God, they experienced their hearts being elevated out of themselves to magnify and to join in union with the great God who made them, who created them, who protected them, who provided for them. And Friedman adds, "Jewish sacred songs of all times exhibit four main functions. Communing with the divine, number one." That's the primary. Communing with the divine. That's why you sang. You didn't sing to get in the top 40. You didn't sing to make money. You didn't sing to have prestige or to be a celebrity. You opened up your mouth and you sang to God to glorify Him. That's why God gave you those pipes. So to commune with God was the primary perspective of its functions. Secondly, imparting key concepts and ideals. And again, we see that in what Paul says, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's why the content of what we sing must be in harmony with the Scripture. We need to be singing our creed. Giving voice to personal and collective emotions is number three. It is an emotional experience. We're not afraid of emotions as long as they're governed by our minds, which have been informed by Scripture. And fourthly, strengthening bonds to community and heritage. We have chosen for most of the hymns of this conference things that we expect that visitors would probably know. There are a few favorites that we've put in that you might not know, and we hope that you learn them and love them. But you can tell the difference when folks are familiar with them and when they're not. And the great joy with which they sing something like, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains." That's our creed. We're encouraging one another. We're praising our God. I mean, ladies, that's your opportunity to preach. You have a wonderful opportunity to lift your voice up, teaching and admonishing one another. Imparting these key concepts and strengthening bonds in community. Isn't it so? I mean, you see it everywhere. You go to a concert, which is just, it just breaks my heart. You can go to a bar somewhere, and the singer will just hold the mic out. They'll start singing a familiar song, and they'll hold the mic out. And everybody in the congregation, everybody there in the bar is generally singing along with them. And most of us can't remember the first verse or past the first verse of a hymn. It shouldn't be that way. We should be bound together by songs that exalt our God, because this is the primary use of music. The exaltation of our prophet, our priest, our king. Magnify Him because He's worthy. And that's why, let me put in just one more little exhortation. That's exactly why when you get that email on Tuesday from Clarence and it says, "Here's what we're singing on Sunday," you ought to make sure you know every hymn on there when you walk in on Sunday morning. And you can sing it with all your heart to the Lord. And we unite our hearts and our souls as we glorify the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. So, with this in mind, as we study the Word of God, and I'm sorry for such a brief survey, but it makes clear that music can be and should be a daily part of our lives, especially in our corporate and private worship. Two questions then arise from this. What is worship? And what is music? Now, each of these could take their own message. I'll barely do this justice. But we have to lay this groundwork in order to get to the issues before us. What is worship? The words most often translated worship in the Old and the New Testament mean to bow down, to prostrate one's self. They're essentially the same in both Testaments. And this refers to someone's response to a human or divine being that is in a position of honor or authority. It's not unusual to say in older English that we worship our king. It doesn't mean that we worship them as a deity. It means that we see worth in them that we respect. That's the idea. As a matter of fact, the Anglican book that has marriage vows in it actually says that the husband will worship his wife's body. It doesn't mean as a deity. So the idea is to recognize the worth of something and to respond to it in an appropriate way. We get that? That's crucial. Worship is not about us as such. It is about our God, because He's worthy of our responding to Him with praise and love and thanksgiving. So, this notion of worship arises from an inner attitude of submission and reverence. And this comes the closest to the old English word, worship, or worship. In the Old Testament, we see the essence of worship revealed in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. That's the essence of worship. Far too often, we get caught up in all the priestly activities and the sacrifices and all of those things. Those are part and parcel to the old covenant expressions of worship. But the heart of worship is our love for God. It is our response to His revelation of Himself to us. This human response, engagement of the mind and engagement of the affections to the God who has revealed Himself to us, is the very heart and soul of true worship. That is why half-hearted, disengaged mouthing of songs, half-hearted listening to scriptures or the preaching of the word cannot but dishonor God. We are not here simply to do our checklist. Well, we sang so many hymns, and we've heard another sermon. Check, we must be okay. No, we come here to engage with God, the Almighty. He has called us together. The church is the called out assembly. He has gathered us in His name for us to respond to Him and the glorious revelation He's given us. And one of the most wonderful ways that we do that is by singing to Him. And we can sing to Him and to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're singing the creed like the Jews. We glorify Him. We edify and educate one another. That is why you don't have the Christian liberty just to listen to anything that corrupts the creed. In the New Testament, Jesus gave us a greater explanation of the essence of worship while talking with a Samaritan woman. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. For our purposes, then, we may define worship as our spiritual response to God, arising from the power of the Holy Spirit, informed by God's Word. I can say that again. It is our spiritual response to God. In other words, you can't worship unless you are born again. You must be born again to offer up this kind of worship, to engage with God. It is a supernatural, it is a spiritual activity. It is our spiritual response to God, arising from the power of the Holy Spirit, informed by God's Word. He has not left it in our hands to just toss anything in front of Him and say, here, we were sincere about it. He instructs us in His Word how to worship Him. We have to gather principles here and there. We begin in the Old Testament. We read to the New Testament, or as some scholars say, the First Testament and the New Covenant. But however we view it, throughout the Scripture, the essence is the heart and engaging with God. And our music then must express not ourselves getting off on the music, but singing unto God that which is appropriate to His character and His truth. When we just, and this even goes to some of the great hymns, when we just like the sound of something and attach ourselves to it, and we only think of worshiping, and when we get that feeling, when we sing that song, we are worshiping ourselves, not God. That is one of the easiest things for us to do. So then, worship with music is part of God's ordained, God-commanded biblical worship. And we must then have a music that appropriately exalts. It is a proper response to the revelation of His holy character. That is a biblical and clear axiom. That brings us to, what is music? This is a lot harder. What is music? All of us use the word. All of us experience it. Music is everywhere in our culture. You can't go anywhere today where the music's not on. Yet for something as fundamental to our lives and essential to our worship, few of us could define it. How would you define to someone music? On one hand, music is as familiar to us as breathing. Yet some musicologists argue that it cannot be defined, at least with any accuracy. You read the books, it's astonishing. Now, science writer Philip Ball spends 2 pages of his book, The Music Instinct, explaining the difficulty, and he concludes saying, there is no meaningful definition of music that doesn't exclude some or other aspect of it. Virtually every definition has objectors, some of them with PhDs, that line up to challenge it. You say, this is music. Someone says, no, it's not, because. You say, this is music. Someone else will stand up and say, no, it's not, because. And it can go on for a very long time without ever settling on anything. So to have an intelligent discussion about its power and effect on us, which everyone agrees on, we must have some working definition. Now, I would like to offer a definition, some explanations, and then some qualifications. First of all, a very simple definition. Music is sound ordered in time. Sound ordered in time. Now, this definition should generally work for musicians, musicologists, and theologians. It appears to be in harmony with what the Apostle Paul understood about music. He writes in 1 Corinthians 14:7, and even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, those are the things without life, giving sound, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? By distinction in the sounds, Paul means an identifiable pattern of tones, which implies melody, rhythm, time, timbre. There are things that we can distinguish, and there are things we can't distinguish. He said, if you can't distinguish it, no one understands the music. So it must be sound ordered in time, though that is certainly a definition perhaps will not satisfy all of us who would like greater detail. But I think almost anyone can agree with this minimalist definition, at least as far as all the books that I've consulted. I think we would get a pass, generally speaking, maybe grudgingly sometimes, and reluctantly, but most people would say, okay, we can live with this for discussion's sake. So I want to give some explanations. First, the word sound. When we say sound ordered in time, what do we mean by sound? By the word sound, we mean tones, not random sounds. Although, footnote, and there are many footnotes to this discussion, some composers incorporate non-musical and or random sounds in their compositions. Musicologists generally make a distinction between notes and tones, between noises and tones. They often use the word note for the black dots on the page, on sheet music. And they use the word tone for the actual vibration made by a voice, a musical instrument, or something else. For example, when someone slams a door, right, we hear noise, but we do not hear tones. Unless it shakes your mother's wind chimes. Right? If we were to graph the ripple pattern of the door making contact with the door frame and the wall and the latch spring shoving into the latch plate and perhaps the sound of the squeaking hinges, what we would see is a very spiky pattern. That would be noise. That would be a random sound. When the pressure and vibrations of that kind of sound reaches our ears, the eardrum and the brain must process a complicated pattern of ripples that have no relation to each other. This is what we would refer to as noise. Musical tones are different from non-musical noises because musical tones make ripple patterns that repeat. You can graph it and see it. The pitch, loudness, the duration help to distinguish the difference between tones and noise. Now, when the scripture says, make a joyful noise, it's not saying make joyful random sounds. What it means is for God's people to lift their voice and make a noise toward God. But that's quite obviously singing, an organized series of tones, not the random sound of a door slamming or a glass breaking on a tile floor. So, these things help to express emotion. And we're going to talk more about that later. But tones put together particular ways can make expressions that affect our emotions. And that's the subject we want to take up momentarily. So music generally, don't miss that word, music generally consists of tones working together. That's what we mean when we say sound ordered in time. We're talking about musical tones. And then order. Music has a pattern, a human-generated conscious organization of tones that we can recognize and process. Musical pieces often have variations of patterns within them. Rhythm, melody, and harmony help our brains process and identify the order. How long it plays, how short it plays, how loud it is, how soft it is. All of these things our brain must register. It is affecting us. It is an experience that someone has created, and it comes to us and affects us. Our brain is engaging with those organized tones. It's ordered. Thirdly, time. Music has a beginning and an end. That's why in our hymn books we have verse 1, 2, 3, 4. And when we get to 4, we know we've hit the end. Right? There's a beginning to it, there's a middle, there's an end. We can measure the movement of a musical piece from beginning to end with a watch. It's in time. It takes place in time. It is expressed by time. And that's why we have whole notes, quarter notes, 16th notes. Each of these is a bit of time. And when we hear a long note or a short one, our brains process these things. Music is sound, tones, ordered with a pattern in time. So with this in mind, now let me make some qualifications. Having explained that statement, we now want to consider these four things. These are crucial. I see some of us are caught in pizza overload and in the drift. You want to pinch yourself for the next four headings. You want to make sure you get these. Number one, music is the product of creative intelligence. Music is the product of creative intelligence. The origin of music is God Himself. He will joy over thee with singing, the Scripture says. As the sovereign creator, God created man in His own image, Genesis 1, 27. As the image of God, men and women are able to use their minds to reason and to create. And human minds construct musical instruments and make music. Philip Ball again says, music is not a natural phenomenon, but a human construct. All right? This is crucial. Music is an expression of the heart, and the human heart is not neutral. Despite claims to the contrary, no other species is known to create or respond to music as such. For instance, some birds may be said to sing because we hear in it a pattern and an order. But this is instinctive, not creative. They don't write sonatas. The wind blowing through the leaves, the babbling brook, the rain falling on a tin roof may be musical to us, but they are not music. Ball goes on to say, we know of societies without writing and even without visual art, but none, it seems, lack some form of music. So music is a product of creative intelligence. This is vital and foundational for our other two messages. Number two, music is aesthetic. Music is aesthetic. Beauty is that quality or combination of qualities which delights the senses or mental faculties. Scripture reveals that God, by the way, there's many arguments about what beauty is music. But Scripture reveals that God is beautiful and the source of beauty. King David's desire was to live in the temple all the days of his life to behold the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. Psalm 27:4. This beauty is the sum of God's perfections. And this beautiful sum of perfections is His holiness. The Puritan Stephen Charnock put it this way: as God's holiness is the glory of the Godhead, so it is the glory of every perfection in the Godhead. His holiness is the beauty of them. This glorious, beautiful, holy God made men and women in His image. Human beauty and human capacity for creating and responding to beauty arises from and reflects our Creator. Let me say that again. I realize we're drinking at the fire hydrant this evening, but this is somewhat necessary. If I had 2 weeks, I could do the first session properly. All right. So, this glorious, beautiful, holy God, this all arises from the Holy Scriptures. We would not know much about our God. Natural revelation tells us some things, but we cannot gaze upon the glories of God as we should. We cannot know them without His Holy Word. And when we go to this Word, we see a being of such majestic, astonishing beauty. It is overwhelming. Our hearts should desire to commune with Him and to sing to Him and to creatively express our love for Him. This is why He gave us music. It's aesthetic. It should be beautiful to us, and it should be healing to us. When we sing beautiful music, it should help put our inner compass toward true north, our God. And therefore, we should have a music that reflects Him and is appropriate to Him. Human beauty and the human capacity for creating and responding to beauty arises from and reflects its Creator. So, when we say we're worshiping the Lord and we're using music, we're saying something about our God. Far too often, we're just trying to determine whether we like to toe tap or put our backside in gear or bob our heads. But that's not what it's about. It's about reflecting to our God the beauty that He is, to behold His beauty and express it back to Him. Music is aesthetic. Music with which we worship our thrice holy God. Listen. Music with which we worship this thrice holy God must reflect His beauty, not our lowest passions. Number three, music is expressive. Music is expressive. Because we are created in the image of God and have creative intelligence, or at least sometimes it looks like we do, one human being can express himself or herself in musical form to another human being that has the same capabilities. Does this make sense? Because we're made in the image of God. We're all made in the image of God. We have certain abilities. One of the abilities is creative intelligence. I therefore can make certain creative expressions from my heart, from my mind. And because you are created in the image of God, there is something in you that can pick that up. And we don't always see it the same. We don't always enjoy the same expressions because of our fallenness. Not because I just like it or I don't like it. These are expressions of our fallenness. We have our filters in place. And what we feed ourselves is going to direct us in many ways that we often don't understand. So we can communicate to one another because of the capabilities God has given us. Music is a powerful means of expressing feelings and moods. Everyone knows this. And because music is the product of fallen creative intelligence, it can express fallen emotions and stir up sinful passions. That is why certain forms of music are used at certain kinds of events, wholesome and unwholesome. While music itself presents no images, once again, focus in on this for a moment. While music itself presents no images, it has the power to arouse the intellect, stimulate the emotions, and touch one's memories in such a way as it often evokes images in the human mind. I can walk into Walmart and they're playing some song from the 60s, and the very sound of that comes into my mind. I remember how I felt when I heard that or when I played that, and I can remember things I did to that music. Can you? How is it that something you can't even put your fingers on can provoke powerful images in your heart and mind? That's a powerful thing. Now, if it can evoke, if it is expressive, if it can get into my deepest crevices and stir up passions, joy, sorrow, if it can weep with me, lust, we're not talking about a neutral experience. Music is a creative thing. From creative intelligence. It is aesthetic. It will have an aesthetic of beauty, or it can have an aesthetic of foulness. It is expressive, and if it's the expression of a human heart, what does the Scripture tell us about the human heart? It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Literally, in the Hebrew, it can be translated incurably sick. Well, then music affects us, number four. Music affects us. Let me begin by making something very clear as we take up this fourth heading. Music does not control us like drugs or alcohol. Everybody with me on that? Music does not control us like drugs or alcohol. Philip Ball says, "Music is not a pill that, when swallowed, inevitably produces a prescribed state of mind." Some of you may have had the experience of certain types of music you put on when your heart's down or when your heart's broken, because it would lift your sorrows and lift your heart. And yet sometimes you can put it on and it doesn't do that. It's because it doesn't control you. John Macagina calls this the hypodermic view of music. It gets under your skin and you fall helplessly under its spell. Music does not make us do that. Music does not make us do things against our wills. Even though some conservatives and some conservative Christians think of music, especially rock and hip-hop, in this exact way. That somehow it gets in us and it controls us and then we do wicked things. That's not the case. Things are not wicked. Human hearts are. Things are not wicked. Human hearts are. And creative intelligence expressing itself with an aesthetic does not control me, but it can powerfully influence me. You need to see the difference. I am not controlled like a hypodermic, putting something under my skin and getting me high. But it does influence me. And it can influence me extremely powerfully. David and Saul prove to us that we can resist music's effect on us. The evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house. And David played with his hand as at other times. And there was a javelin in Saul's hand, and Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. Saul resisted the music that usually calmed him, and he tried to murder David. Nevertheless, as I said, though music does not control, it powerfully influences us. Sound ordered in time is an auditory experience that engages senses, emotions, and mind. Musical therapist Jean Maas said, quote, music is the greatest power I have ever experienced. I doubt if anything else equals its power to act upon the human organism. This is a musical therapist. This is someone who goes in and tries to help people in various conditions of bodily dysfunction and to help them to overcome some of those things with music when drugs aren't making any effect on them. Music can do remarkable things. It's not because of music itself, but what we are as human beings and how it affects us. Scientific research has proven that music involves movement, vibration, and collision of atoms, pressure upon eardrums, and the release of powerful brain drugs that affect us emotionally. There are triggers in your brain. And when your body hits those triggers, it just is a chemical dump into your brain and into your emotions. It affects you. That's one of the reasons we like music. We like the way it makes us what? Feel. So it's remarkable to me that intelligent people say that, oh, music is just a neutral thing. And that's one of the primary arguments that we hear today. Composing, performing, and listening to music requires the coordination of many different areas of our brain and activates centers all over it. They've done so many tests now that they can set up someone, they can put all the electrodes upon them, and you can watch the brain. It's almost like fireworks as they're listening to music. There's things going off in the brain the whole time they're listening to music. Music affects you. That's why you like it. The issue is it affecting you for good or evil? And how does that affect our worship? When we get addicted to a particular type of music and that's all we want to hear and that's what we want to offer to God, we're generally worshiping ourselves, not God. So, music, again, you really want to grasp this. Music stimulates the system of the brain that makes us experience pleasure. You like it because it's pleasurable. That makes us feel good. When we listen to music, our brain increases its release of dopamine and endorphins. Endorphins are like the body's painkillers. That's why some people, when they're feeling low and down, they listen to a certain kind of music. Because it isn't just the sound of the music. You are responding with something that has come from creative intelligence that's actually reaching in and touching you and affecting your body so that it's triggering things. Now, that's not me. That is not the screaming and foaming of a fundamentalist. That's what science itself says very plainly, and they're delighted to show you these things. It's remarkable what's out there about music. Now, they're not the Bible, but what I'm saying to you is that they will happily tell you without any hesitation. There is nothing that affects people generally like the power of music. When we listen to music, then, it stimulates the same parts of the brain that respond when a gambler wins a bet. It stimulates the same part of the brain of a drug addict when he gets cocaine, or when a person reaches the peak of sexual excitement. Now that's powerful manipulation. And we respond to certain sounds and rhythms that trigger these kinds of things within us. Edward Podolsky in Music for Your Health claimed that his investigations prove that music affects digestion, internal secretions, circulation, and can produce a profound effect on pulse and respiration. He said that music affects the body directly as the effect of sound upon the cells and organs, and indirectly by affecting the emotions, which in turn influence numerous bodily functions. He says, if a musician is playing his instrument, then he and his instrument can also be said to be playing the bodies and minds of the audience. Watch a concert, and all of a sudden watch everybody moving the same. Just watch it. It's powerful. I used to love it. You know, I loved it. It is a powerful manipulation. It is a creative intelligence with an aesthetic value, an expression of the human heart that affects us. So, brain specialist Dr. Richard Pellegrino said that music can trigger endorphin highs, trigger a flood of emotions and images that have the ability to instantaneously produce very powerful changes in emotional states. Take it from a brain guy. In 25 years of working with the brain, I still cannot affect a person's state of mind the way that one simple song can. Again, we can resist this. The issue is that most of the time, we don't. We submit ourselves to it. So, God commands us to worship Him with music. It should be creative, aesthetic, and beautiful, in harmony with who and what He is. It should be expressive of our hearts. And it should affect us. The music that we use to worship Him must reflect His beauty and His holiness. Music, as the product of creative intelligence, is aesthetic, expressive, affective. Making and listening to music, then, cannot be a neutral experience. Whatever else it is, it cannot be a neutral experience. So with that in mind, we will take up styles of music in our next message. Jesus wants us sanctified by His truth. We must scour this book to know our God and offer up to Him what is pleasing and honoring to Him. That takes some work with some subjects like this one. Amen. Father, we do praise and thank Thee for these matters, and I pray that our hearts and minds would be touched to think them through carefully. Our heart's desire is to bring Thee glory.